We stopped in verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll continue. He just finished telling us the reason that he did not permit women to exercise authority to rule and teach over men when the church came together, when they came together as a public unit. He did not permit this. And he gave the reason that wasn't what many people think. You know, they tried to, again, bring up the Corinthian customs. The women sat on one side and the men on the other, and the women would interrupt. That is not the reason Paul tells us again. He says, for Adam was formed first and Eve, and it was the woman that was deceived and not the man. Goes all the way back to even before the law. And then he also quotes the law, that a woman is to be under subjection as the law teaches. Obviously, that's the scripture that the apostles quoted. When they quoted scripture, mainly they quoted Old Testament. They hadn't even began writing many and much of the New Testament. So we have to understand the Old Testament and all of its laws and writings and principles are valid. The law is good if it's used properly. It's simply the Old Covenant, and no person could be justified by the law. And the ceremonial law was basically done away with. The Spirit was put in us in a way they did not have in the Old Covenant. But under every covenant, the Scripture implies there's authority. And women before the fall, remember, we forget, the woman was made from the man to be a helper to the man. She was not made to rule him or dictate to him. She was actually to help him, which again shows you a submissive role. So that again was God's purpose for this. And then the law expounded on this. And then again, when Eve sinned, she was put under her husband's rule more strictly. Then the word rule came. It's interesting. The man was to rule over the woman. And that word was not basically used until after she sinned. You know, before she was considered a helper. It wasn't really much to do there, you know, no emphasis. So again, we need to understand what he's talking about. And said the woman fell into transgression. And Paul did not allow women to dispute in public. He did not allow them to debate men, to correct men. And see, this would have to be done when the church came together, to exercise any fivefold ministry or any ministry of leadership, you have to be able to rebuke and correct. We'll see that Timothy was told to rebuke with all authority. Anyone in authority must do this. And when things are disorderly, they have to exert their office, and at times be very strong, strict, reprove, and it show anger, even to the degree that they turned people over to the devil for punishment. And so we see that God basically did not intend for a woman to do this, to have. Again, many women will say, well, they're quoting the King James, which is not an accurate translation in that particular area. They'll say, Timothy said the woman's not to usurp authority. The word means to take by force, but that's actually not in the original. The scripture says, Paul says, a woman shall not have or shall not exercise authority. It says nothing about taken by force. And many women will use that to say, well, it was given to us, but not by God. And see, if anybody gives you something that's contrary to Scripture, they're in error. Doesn't mean God approves it. So if a man lets his wife rule him, God doesn't sanction the wife ruling him. God will hold the man in contempt, the same as he will the church, for refusing their duty. From God's perspective, it would be if a woman decides she wants to go out and work and be the breadwinner and tells her husband to stay home and raise the kids. Well, God would not consider that proper. You know, in our society, our necessity at times may force certain things, but still it does not alter from God's perspective. We're not ruled by society and by American independence. Christians come under a higher law. So we may be freed from a society, but God may say, you're not before me. You know, I have set up. Again, we briefly, God considered it shameful as a punishment When he said, when children are your oppressors and women rule over you, God considered it shameful. He did not consider it complimentary. And last week we went through the scriptures where we have not one valid case in Old or New Testament by any woman had authority or ruled over men by God's sanction. We covered the closest we could get in the Old Covenant was the woman who was called a judge, Deborah, and where all other judges were deliverers and saviors and fought in battle, and the Spirit of the Lord came on them to kill and to slay. It did not come on Deborah this way. Actually, the captains of the guard came to her for counsel. And the scripture says she sat and passed judgment. If you understand the scripture, she gave counsel, and she was called a prophetess because the word of the Lord came to her. But when the captain tried to get her to go into battle with him, she did not want to go. See, she said no. And he was such a coward or so insecure without her, knowing that she spoke for the Lord and she was a godly woman, and he believed her word, he basically said, I won't go if you don't go with us. So she proceeds to go with them, and then she says to him, but a woman will get the credit. See, again, it was God insulting him, basically saying, this is not becoming. You know, she went with them, but she did not fight. She did not carry a sword. She didn't kill nobody. Where all other judges did when necessity required it. So again, we have to say, what does Scripture say, not people's interpretation? So many people. Again, we covered Philip's four daughters who prophesied. Nowhere in the New Testament is any woman ever called an apostle, a prophet, or an evangelist, or a pastor, or a public teacher. You do not find it. And the only instance we covered last week was the woman Jezebel that Jesus addresses in Revelation, and he said, who calls herself a prophetess? He did not call her that. So again, we talked about that women did prophesy when the Spirit came. Obviously, Philip's daughters did, but obviously they did not do it publicly when the church gathered together, or if they did, it was never to rule or judge or to carry on a teaching orientation or anything. The closest we could get that was possible, they may have given a message or directive from the Spirit of the Lord. Some people believe this could have happened. But you have to remember that the prophetic office, they stood up and not only spoke at times a word of the Lord, they prophesied by speaking under inspiration when they exhorted and taught and warned. And it appears that in general, they used their mind. They weren't dictated to. They weren't robots. They didn't stand up and just speak on and on. We see the scripture doesn't imply this happened. Anyone speaking the apostles and prophets, it's implied that when they spoke and the Spirit came on them, they were prophesying. Even when they were teaching and exhorting, it wasn't always, thus saith the Lord. So again, we have to understand they used their minds and their actions. But it is implied that women did prophesy. And again, it appears that outside of the public meetings and stuff, then women must have prayed at times together. But women never had women's groups like they have today, and women retreats and things that were geared just to women. You don't find this in Scripture. You know, there is no sectarian meeting. It wasn't, well, we'll just women get together, then we can do what we want to do. Again, you have no Scripture for it. It is not, God is still not going to sanction a bunch of women get together acting as apostles, prophets, and evangelists. It's not going to happen. But again, privately, we talked about women advised, they counseled, they gave the word of the Lord at times. They instructed. Privately, they could teach their own children. They can teach one another. Obviously, if they are to learn, we talked about that. The woman's place, Paul implied, among all the Gentile churches was to be a learner, not a teacher. And so we need to understand that he put a high emphasis, and he spoke, remember, over in Corinthians. He didn't say, this is my opinion. He immediately, when he addressed the issue with the prophet speaking and the speaking in tongues, he said, we do not permit women. And immediately he proceeds to say, if you think you're spiritual or you're a prophet, then you must acknowledge what I'm telling you is a commandment of the Lord. He was saying, this is not my opinion, like I gave concerning virgins. He said, I'm telling you, this is Christ speaking. He's speaking in the apostolic mode. Okay, so after he does this, again, he's finished the subject here. Nevertheless, the woman, she will be saved in childbearing, If she continues in faith, love, and holiness with temperance. Okay. Again, we said last week that there are several people look at this. Many like to believe that the woman will be saved in motherhood, that this is what the scripture means by being a mother and raising children at home. I tend to take the unpopular view, but it's the only one I can see in the context and taking other scripture. I believe it was very simple. It meant they would be saved and would not die while giving birth, that was not God's intention. And many godly women have died. But again, James says we have not because we ask not. Many Christians, things happen to because they don't pursue God. And even Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. So it didn't mean they were ungodly. But again, there seems to have been a promise here. And we'll cover two scriptures first, and then we'll move on. Genesis 3:16. After they sinned and ate, God had addressed the serpent and his punishment on him. Now he addresses the woman. And to the woman he said, and speaking to womankind through Eve, the mother of all living, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, or in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There seems to be two things he stated for her. She transgressed by simply going out and listening to the devil, implying, many people like to believe, that Adam's fault was that he was there and said nothing. Scripture does not imply this. He would have said something on the spot. See, that was the problem, was she debated with the serpent, and she probably should not have. And Adam probably would have reminded her. And she herself knew what God said, but she was so enticed, she fell for it. And the scripture says she fell by transgression. She was deceived. She was beguiled or tricked. And the scripture says the man was not. And it's interesting, the sin of man is attributed to Adam, because he was over the woman. He was over her. He was held accountable to God to some degree. Why? Because Eve sinned? No. He was held accountable because when Eve came and did the same thing the serpent did to her, he submitted to her. He submitted and listened to her advice, and it was ungodly advice, and it was deceptive, and he should not have done it. But he did it knowing what he was doing. He sided with his wife over the command of God. And yet it's called the sin of Adam. See, because he was the authority. It's never called the sin of Eve. The original sin and the sin nature is always attributed to Adam. But he did it by choice and knowledge. The woman was tricked and deceived, but she was accountable. She was still held accountable. So it seems like, again, this was part of the punishment on womankind, that in her labor to bring forth children, she would suffer greatly. And the other one was, now her husband will rule over her in a way that probably he did not intend before the fall. You know? There was probably not this, I'm the boss, and I'm the leader, and you're, you know, but it seems like that this was part of what God did. Okay, so if he put this on the woman, that in general, women go through labor and pain, and back in the Bible times, as in many cultures, poor cultures, many times women died during this process. The mortality rate was very high, not only among the children, but among the wives. And many women in the Roman world, it was very common, you know, at the time that these women were, that Paul's writing to, they had a high mortality rate. So I tend to believe that Paul is saying that it's, you know, God intended for the woman as a reminder that she would suffer bringing forth children, that because of the sin she instigated, you know, she brings forth a child from sin, and she transfers with Adam the sinful nature. And it's a sorrowful thing that happens. But God does not intend for the woman basically to die. That is not his intention. He wants the child brought forth, you know. So again, I tend to believe, hold your place, so you can go with me to James. Again, the scripture, many people like to believe she will be saved in bringing forth children. The word saved there, again, it shows you sometimes people's ignorance. Anytime you read the word saved, it does not refer to spiritual salvation. It's a very common word used in Scripture. It means to deliver, to help, to preserve. So, and it's the same word used for salvation. When we say they shall be saved, or God wills that they be saved. So again, you have to look in the context of where the word is used. So it's not one of these words like born again that only has one meaning. Saved is a word, you have to understand it in the context. So previously, he told us in Timothy, it was not God's will, and Peter, that any perish, but that all be saved. He told us to pray for your leaders, remember, in previous verses, because God willed that all men be saved. Uses the same exact word here. But the word here in the context, I do not believe means this. Again, she will be saved, her life spared. She will not die bringing forth children. Again, the same word means to preserve. Okay, go over to James chapter 5, 14 and 15. I would tend to believe when a woman goes to terrible labor that I would consider in the category of being sick, wouldn't you? I mean, if you know what sickness means, you know. And so what does he say here in verse 14 of chapter 5? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, in this context, is James meaning that when sick people get sick, they must lose their salvation? So now we're going to pray that they get saved? I mean, use some common sense. See, sometimes people don't. So again, we have to see if we take the other view that women are going to be saved spiritually by being mothers and raising their children, then we have to use the same implication here that when people got sick, they must have lost their salvation, and we need to pray that they get saved. It makes no sense, does it? It means saved here is they will not die in their sickness. They will recover, is what they're praying for, you know, is that the sick will recover and not die. So this is basically what I believe the context is in this scripture. If you don't like that one, you're on your own. Okay, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. And notice the condition, if she continues. See, salvation continues in what? In faith. She must continue in her faith, in her trust in God, in her walk with the Lord, in love, in holiness and purity, with temperance. Someone told me recently, I thought that's good. He says, you know, the word self-control is not used in Scripture. He said it's a bad choice of words because Christians should never have self-anything in control. It should be Christ-control. So a better word is temperance or discipline. The only time this word self comes in is in this particular one, and a Christian is never to be motivated by self. So I thought that's a good point to bring out. Okay, and so it's interesting. He uses the same implication that he goes back to in verse 5 of chapter 1. Notice he tells a woman to have faith and love and holiness or purity. And over in 5, the purpose of Christianity, the royal law, the royal commandment, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We're going to see about 4 times in this book he emphasizes faith and a pure conscience and love. It's interesting. He sums up the practical side of Christianity. Okay. Now he goes in to the subject we have to continue in, talking about elders, and then he will get down to deacons. We need to understand what he's talking about. Again, he's talking about what we would call the local church, not just a few Christians getting together praying. It became a public thing, an established thing in the community. And it usually was in people's homes, and they usually gathered together. And so, again, it seemed to be when he talked in these positions, he was speaking officially and outwardly that even heathens were to recognize who elders and deacons were. So it was not just a spiritual gifting that only Christians could discern. It was an outward light. Again, I believe when he's talking in this context, he's talking about what Jesus talked about when he sent the messages to the 7 churches. He said they are lampstands. He considered them the light on the city that gave light to all. So this is the what we would call the church corporate. the church outward. He wasn't talking about the individual candlesticks, us. He was talking about there seemed to be that the Lord implied that as the Christian community grew, that there was to be, where possible, a local witness to the heathens and a community type outward witness and lifestyle that manifested itself in practical deeds to prove that they were a spiritual people, a holy people. And we have to understand the context the scripture's written in, the beginning of the establishment of the churches. We are probably on the other end. Jesus threatened the most spiritual of the churches to remove them as a lampstand if they did not repent quickly and come back to their first love. And what was he threatening to remove? He was threatening to say, you cannot be a church witness for me anymore. I will not recognize you, nor recognize the offices. Didn't mean that the individual Christian wouldn't be there. He was simply saying, there may be Christians in Ephesus, but there will be no church. And see, he seems to make a distinction. So we need to make the same distinction. We have many denominations, many buildings on many corners that call themselves churches. But according to Scripture and according to God, he would not recognize them as churches. They have no lampstand. They are not led of Christ, nor of the Holy Spirit, nor do they adhere to the foundations of Christianity. Therefore, he could not recognize them. And we have to understand that many people who are called elders and pastors and deacons in these churches are not saved, and many of them never have been saved. So it's empty hands on empty heads, empty buildings with empty people. Some of them may have been alive at one time, but if they were, the lampstand's gone. Many of them just promoted a system years after years. Many denominations, many false denominations, even like Roman Catholicism, the most biggest false form of Christianity has ever existed, came into being in the 3rd century, did not begin with Peter. That's another lie of Satan. And much of your Protestant and Reformation churches are no better. The Lutherans and the Presbyterians, they're just as lost as a whole. And most of your Protestants have headed the same way. See? No proof that because some group and some local church gathering or even some denomination may have followed the Lord at one time. There's no guarantee that God stays with them. See, they make up their rules and regulations like the Pharisees did, but God had left them. See? They laid aside the word of God for their traditions, like the Jews did. It has not changed today. So what I want you to see is, just because you know people who go to a church denomination and they say he's an elder or a deacon, does not mean God has sanctioned him. So we have to understand the context of what the scripture is talking about. You know, man can recognize what he wants. That does not mean God does. You know, so many people call themselves prophets and apostles. And John warned us, and Paul, that this would happen in the latter days, and we're in the latter end of the latter days when the great deception. And many will be deceived by people who have these titles, but God does not recognize them, see? So denominations and seminaries, and most, like people said, most of them are cemeteries spiritually. They are not promoting sound doctrine. They're promoting New Age. They're mixing with everything, positive words. They're not preaching and reproving and giving instruction according to Scripture. Therefore, their ministers that are ordained are false. They're angels of light. They're deceived people who do not know Scripture or have refused Scripture. And Christ would not recognize them, and neither would the apostles. Yet most people in the world think they're Christians. See, many, he said, will come in my name, saying, Lord, Lord. And many that come out of these seminaries and churches are saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And we believe he's the Son of God. And the devils believe that and are going to hell. And so are they, if they do not repent. So we need to understand what the qualifications were that Paul considered in speaking for Christ, and what they demanded in the open community. And they lived in wicked communities. So again, God does not change. Again, as it gets darker, if we do not have local churches that are large enough or enough community to come together to appoint elders and deacons and so forth, then we have to live as candlesticks. We have to live as small groups and pray. But it still doesn't mean that God will recognize us as a full local church. He may not. So he did the same thing in the Old Covenant. When the law was perverted, when the priest committed adultery, when the priesthood was corrupted, then he raised up the prophets, not only to accuse them and rebuke them, but to work outside the system. John the Baptist had the greatest ministry of anyone in the Old Testament, and he never ministered in the temple, nor in the priesthood, because it was too corrupt. It's interesting how well God raised him up. Elijah did the same thing. See, they were called to try to bring restoration, and where it was not possible, to pronounce the judgment of God. But they still represented God, and at times they had to do things out of the ordinary that the normal priesthood could not do. So as it gets darker, again, we may gather together in small groups, and we may not officially have elders and deacons, may not need them to that degree, but we'll function in some capacity to be led of the Lord, and we will serve him in every way he individually calls us. But again, there may not be a lampstand in Kaneohe. There may not be a lampstand in cities. You know, if they do not meet qualifications of Scripture, God does not lower standards. He doesn't change things. Methodology can change, but their principles he does not change. And so we need to understand it. Again, that was another argument of many women. Well, because there are not many godly pastors, then women have to sort of fill in their shoes. Well, you try that under the Old Covenant. When there weren't a legitimate priest that came from the priestly line, you try appointing a woman or even a man. He would have been stoned to death. He wouldn't have been accepted by nobody. They'd do without a priest before they'd appoint a false priest. See, so God does not change. So we need to come back and see what Scripture says on the issue. Okay. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. When we use the word overseer, it's interchangeable with the word bishop, pastor, elder, shepherd. Anytime you basically read these local functions, when Paul is addressing local churches through Timothy or Titus or whomever, they're all the same person. Okay? This is basically what he's talking about. Elders, we'll see there was a combination, the slightest variation in some of the communities that appeared that there may have been a chief pastor or overseer who had the final say-so in some matters. So it didn't appear that there was this democracy or voting system. Timothy seemed, and Titus seemed to have this position. But we will see that the pastor and elder was very close. And we will see what his office was and what God required. It's interesting he uses the word desire. That if you desire this petition or this position, you desire a good work. It's interesting. Here you have the human side. And people say, well, you know, how can you desire this to be a pastor if God hasn't called you? It appears as a combination of both. Not only must God call or affirm or bear witness to, but man can desire. And it appears in some cases if man doesn't desire, God doesn't call. You know, and sometimes it appears that God calls whether man desires or not. And so we see the variation. We'll go back. I'll show you a place. You can hold here and mark it. And we'll go on to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He has just named many ministries, apostles, prophets, teachers, and miracles, healings, tongues, and so forth. And in verse 31, earnestly desire the better or the greater gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent. Well, what is he telling them? After he's named all of these ministries, and they were people in a sense, in offices, he said desire. Gifts. He's speaking in general to people. Okay, go down to 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, Old and New, no one ever called themselves or appointed themselves an apostle or prophet. Yet here he's speaking of the gifts of prophecy, and he says it's within the capacity of people in the church to pursue this. So what does it say? It says that there are some people that God has the right, as Paul and others, that he called, and to refuse the call was rebellion. But it appears that some people, as they matured in the Lord and pursued God, they put themselves in a position where God could call them. So we see again the combination of the human side and the divine side. To desire, to want, to ask. You will not ask or pursue God unless you desire something. So again, it appears when he uses this context with pastors and elders, he uses it in general to most men, that if they meet these qualifications, that God would have no objection. So isn't it interesting? But he does not get into the apostolic calling or the prophetic calling here, which seem to take a higher degree of God instigating the matter rather than them. And so we need to understand, but when it came to a pastor and elders, which were almost interchangeable, that he basically implied any deeply spiritual Christian man who qualifies for this and pursues this is almost a guarantee that God says, I will sanction this. You know what I mean? Again, you meet the qualifications and God says, then we'll see. You know? But again, we will see, too, the warnings that will be given with this. And so we need to understand, go back to verse, when he's talking about overseers, pastors and elders, we're going to see in the next verses that they had to be teachers. So we are seeing out of the fivefold ministry, he's basically mentioning two of them. He's mentioning pastors and he's mentioning teachers by referring to elders. We're going to see it's interesting. We know the fivefold ministry, the authority given, but there's a reason for this. Let's go back again to 1 Corinthians. I'm not sidetracking. I just want you to see this clearly. 1 Corinthians 12 again, 28. And God has appointed. Now, it's interesting. God has called and appointed. And down in the few verses, he says, desire the better gifts. Implying that God calls, God approves. And even if you desire to be appointed, in a sense, you're called. You know. God called someone like Paul against his will even. It didn't matter. That was God's choice. And like he said, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. There was no option in the matter. That's God's prerogative to call whom he pleases. He did Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He did Moses. And they all tried to get out of it. He would have nothing to do with this. You know. Isaiah seems to have wanted to pursue the Lord. And some of the others. But again, it appears that God, again, ultimately has the final say-so. You know, he just doesn't let man take the initiative all along. He has to approve this desire. And in some cases, he may not. You know. So again, that's his prerogative. And God has appointed these in the church. He's speaking of the church corporately. And the church, when the churches came together, basically. And notice he's going to use a term here. First apostles. He's saying first in authority and rank is the apostle. His ministry supersedes, has more power with God and more authority than the rest. Means it's more needed. And it's the foundation ministry. Second are prophets. And thirdly, teachers. And now he doesn't, all the rest are lumped in there. They're not given no order. And it's interesting because these others do not have to be in fivefold ministry. Working of miracles, healings, helps, administrations, tongues. Some of these, again, can be done by women. Helps, miracles, certain things that God can individually move, even prophecy. But again, we see when he speaks, he's saying, first of all, in all authority, apostles take precedence. The prophetic office is second in power. Why? Because the prophetic gift, prophecy, is better than all the gifts. It's greater. So apostles, in a sense, had to be prophets. There were no distinctions. But prophets did not have to be apostles. Apostles had to be prophets. They were called by God. So we see, again, as we've taught on the gifts before, the higher the gift, they can function in any lower gift and authority. But the lower gifts, not necessity, can move in the higher. Pastors and elders, or pastors and teachers, by necessity may not have the office of a prophet. They may speak under inspiration and prophesy, but it does not mean they are a prophet in that office. And so again, and we talked about, but if you're an apostle, or you're a prophet, or you're an evangelist, or a pastor, you have to be a teacher. All of them have to teach, we're going to see. And we're going to see to be a pastor and elder that you have to be a teacher also. So this is what we're going to see. So he gives the order here. But then go over the Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice he uses the same first two orders. But in Corinthians, when he says thirdly teachers, then we can understand by the fivefold ministry that evangelists and pastors are included in the teaching ministry, that they are third in rank. Doesn't seem to be that the evangelist has any greater authority over a pastor or even a teacher, a public teacher. But it does appear that apostles and prophets do. So we need to, again, understand apostles often, they establish churches and mature them. And matured the saints, and then they moved on to witness, to do the work of an evangelist. And then before they left, they often appointed pastors and elders who were mature. Then they could go on. So they were church growers. They were pioneers often. And that office still could be today. In a sense, a true, what people call missionaries, not found in Scripture. And so you would see that many of these women who call themselves missionaries, they can call themselves a witness, whatever they want, but they're not apostles. Apostles, in the truest sense, establish churches. They go out into areas where the gospel is not preached or where it's been dead. So it would be like going into a foreign country, a little tribe that hasn't heard nothing, and all of a sudden you evangelize, and then you have to stay there and disciple these people until they're mature enough that you can leave them. And that appears what they did. You know, and that the prophet's ministry in general was a ministry to the believer. It was not to the unbeliever as a whole. The evangelist's ministry was mainly to the unbeliever. So again, you see the working of this, but we're going to find that the pastors and the elders may have had to do the work of an evangelist. So again, you see the combination of these ministries and their purpose. So he said, but again, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the growing or the maturing of the body of Christ, till we all Christians, come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. See, this is the purpose of the fivefold ministry. This is the purpose of pastors and teachers or pastor elders. This is what their ministry is for. Not just to get people saved, it's to cause the people to grow up and make disciples unto the Lord, not make disciples to themselves. See, many people get followers, and some Christians get disciples, but they get jealous. And I've seen this happen even with those who have true ministry. They get protective of their flock, and they forget it ain't their flock. They're under shepherds, you know. And see, the dangerous thing, because then the devil can get in there. All of a sudden, it's my flock. It's my people. And like I've told people, if you understood your responsibility, if you left me to go to another teacher, if he's a sound teacher, I should be relieved, because your blood's not on my hands no more. Now, if you're going to a false teacher, someone that would disturb me, you know. But if you can get it better, or if God calls you somewhere else, good for you. You know, but see, many people can't let go. See, that shows you there's an error there. They don't understand. They're not the boss. You know, again, if you had children, you would want them taught and matured the best way. And who could do it the best? You know, and that's how a true shepherd should be. If he had the Lord's heart, that's how he would feel. He'd be more interested in what's good for the children and the sheep, not what's good for me. So again, sometimes it reveals the heart of the people. Okay, one more scripture, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of teaching, by people who are ready to deceive. What is the purpose of the fivefold ministry and the pastors and elders? Is to grow you up to where you won't be a baby Christian and you'll be a disciple and a mature Christian. He says that's the purpose. And we often see that that's not being done, is it? Many times it's not the shepherd's fault. It's the people who sat under him don't want to mature and they don't want to obey the Lord. And you can sit under Jesus Christ for 10 years every day and never go nowhere if you don't want to. And most of them that sat under Jesus Christ went nowhere. Most of them forsook him. And Judas left him after 3.5 years. So if Jesus Christ, the perfect witness, perfectly led of the Holy Spirit, could not get many people to stay with him, why should we be insulted? It's a matter of their choice. Do they want to continue with the Lord or do they not? Okay? So again, we see why I'm establishing this. Come back to chapter 3. He's talking a local gathering. It's interesting. He does not give qualifications for being an apostle or a prophet. It's interesting. He does not give this qualification. Evangelist, we will see later, may be implied. But see why? Because he implied you can't choose this. You know, God chooses apostles and prophets. That's his prerogative. You can desire it. And if you're a mature Christian, you might pursue God. And see, God has elevated people. Paul was a teacher and a prophet and prayed with other teachers and prophets, even though he was called from the beginning. But we never hear him functioning in that office until after the Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Paul." And from that moment on, they're called apostles. He was being matured and set to a place. But from his call, it does not mean he was fully equipped. See, so again, God can call people to ministry and to certain office, even when they're saved, but it does not mean they're qualified for it. He's just showing his intention of what he has in mind for them. But it does not mean, because we're going to see, he speaks that novices are not to be given authority. And if you're just saved, I don't care what God's going to call you for, you're a novice. It doesn't matter what the intentions are, you are a novice. And every Christian begins a baby. And they're not going to move in ministry, as far as God is concerned, until they're mature. See, and that's why we'll see that much of what's called ministry is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, means nothing with God. Okay, let's take a break.